Amen. Let's stand together. I want you to reach out, and I know you just sat down, but let's reach out and grab the hands. I want us to pray before we take this last big bite out of the book of Daniel and wrap up this study today. Listen, this is the most important thing. As we think about looking around the room, see the people that are here today, and I just want you to realize one thing. God has you here for a specific purpose today. We're not here just to go through a service. We're not here just to sing some songs. We're not here just to look in God's Word, read a few lines on a page. The God who made everything there is chose today for us to be together, to meet Him in His Word. Not one here by accident, not here just to hang out and watch what God does in somebody else. He has us here because He wants to do something in us. And unless we pray, we'll miss it. Unless we open our hearts as well as our ears, we'll miss it. And so I want us to pray, let's earnestly pray, God, have your way in me, work in me today. Do what you desire to do in me today and be honored. Because at the end of the service, we'll have a time to respond. And if we don't respond, it probably means we haven't heard. Because He's not just called us here for a few minutes to waste a day, but to impact eternity in us. And so let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. Lord, it is a holy time because you bring us together as your people to speak to our hearts through your word. And I pray that we'll, not one person in this room, not one person will so harden our heart that we won't listen to your voice. I pray for those that are here who don't know you yet. And there may be a number of reasons why. Hindrances to them accepting the gospel and coming to know you as Savior. But I pray today that through your work of your Spirit and your Word, you'll bring those hindrances to the ground and open up the way for them to come to know Jesus. And today they will give their lives to you, and everything in their life will change because of knowing you as Savior. I pray for those that do know you. Pray for those that are walking through deep, troubling waters. Their life is a trial. It just seems like one big trial. I pray that in the middle of that, Lord, you will show them your grace and love, that your Holy Spirit will bring them the comfort of your presence, and you will draw them close to you. I pray for the person whose life is easy and everything is sweet right now. God, I pray that will not be a stumbling block for us. I pray that our own prosperity will not hinder us in our walk with you or cause us to drift away from you. I pray for the person who is here as a believer, but their heart has become dull and hard and cold to your Spirit. God, I pray that you would revive us again through your work, in your Word, and through your Holy Spirit. And God, so we just come before you, we place ourselves before you, we pray that you would open our hearts and may your voice be loud and strong and clear. And may you be pleased as we listen and as we follow Jesus. And we'll give you praise for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. So as you find your way to your seat, turn to Daniel 10. We're at the last of this book, and it has been a very fruitful study. I hope it's been helpful to you. I know at times it's been confusing. I was listening to someone preach on this book throughout this study. I listened to several people. And they would say a comment like, I know this sounds hard, but it's really not hard. It's really easy. And to be honest with you, in my study would laugh when they would say that because even with all the studies that I've done and all the things, it's still difficult and still hard sometimes to understand. And I'll tell you this, at the end of the study, if you're wanting every one of your questions to be answered about the last three chapters of the book of Daniel, you're going to leave here disappointed because I certainly can't do that in one Sunday or in six. But I think we can get a big picture of what's taking place in this last vision. And you say, well, why are we taking so many chapters at the end? 10, 11, and 12 is one literary unit. It is one vision in the life of Daniel. So this is the final vision that we have recorded in the book of Daniel in his life. And so we're going to take it together. Let me start today where we started the entire series. We talked about a characteristic in the human soul that we value and that we admire in others. And it is the characteristic of courage. I mean, no one wishes or likes or enjoys being called a coward or even acting like a coward. But when we think about when we see somebody illustrate human courage, just absolute strength, something in us rises up and wants to rise up with them Because it's admirable to have courage. And we've learned something about it. That courage is not the absence of fear. We all have fear. We all battle fear. But it's realized in the middle of that, that there is something greater than the fear that resides in us. There's something more important than that we can live for, we can die for, we can give ourselves to. And I can tell you today, in the day that we live, in the economy of, and I'm not talking about financial economy, I'm talking about the economy of life, life itself, and the direction that we're headed, we're moving further and further away from God as a people. We need some Christians who are filled with compassion and courage and willing to live that out at any cost in this world. I think that's why Daniel draws so much of our attention when we read it and read the Bible. We're awed by it because Daniel is a man who lived in very trying times, and yet he illustrated godly courage, remarkable courage. And you read his story, and the temptation for us in reading his story is to look at Daniel's life, and you want to talk about themes like dare to be Daniel. But there's a whole lot more to this book than daring to be Daniel. There's a lot more to see in this book than just looking at his life, but I think we can learn from him. I mean, Daniel was a remarkable person, but what is more remarkable is what God was doing in the world and God did through him in some very adverse and trying circumstances. In fact, more adverse than anything most of us have ever experienced in life. So let me just give you an overview again of what happened in the life of Daniel. He's basically living in Jerusalem, about 14 or 15 years old. Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonians comes in, wipes out Jerusalem, takes captives. He's taken back to Babylon along with others. And you can imagine, you know, it's hard enough when you're 14 years old and you just move, much less being taken captive by a foreign nation and stolen from your family, your faith, everything that you've known your whole life, taken to a foreign land, given a new language, literature, basically being brainwashed. You're isolated from your family and faith, and all of a sudden you've got to live life in that. And what we saw in the life of Daniel was this young guy, a teenager, stood tall, and even early on, faced this pagan leader and said, hey, let me just be faithful to God, the God that I know. In the middle of all that faithfulness, God honored him, gave him leadership positions in a pagan culture, a city filled with idols. And in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, we see the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, living in this culture, facing all kinds of obstacles and opposition to their faith and their life. And in the middle of all that, they remained faithful. And God honored them. And now we turn to the last few chapters, 7 through 12, and we've seen Daniel's visions. And some of those have been quite confusing. But as we come to this last one, I want you to understand, Daniel's probably 85 years old. He's been in captivity since he was 15. 70 years. His life has not been easy in any way. He's been isolated, ridiculed, threatened. I mean, we know we've got one story where he was thrown in a lion's den because of his faith and the practice of his faith. Now he's 85 plus. He knows he's nearing the end of his life. Cyrus has already decreed for the Israelites to be able to go back home to Jerusalem. Probably, commentators have said, probably around 40, 42,000 Israelites have gone back to Jerusalem. But Daniel is still in Babylon. He's still under great stress and pressure and wondering, man, what is God up to? What is God doing? So by the time we get to chapter 10, we start reading, we have this one final prophecy, one final vision, and it's quite remarkable. Look down in verse 1 and begin reading with me. He writes, in the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia, word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now that's just the introduction. It's interesting, in the middle of that he said, it's kind of an odd expression, it was a great conflict. I mean, that could be referring to what we'll read, and you'll see in just a minute, the impending wars and battles, physical battles that were going to take place. But it also could be referring to the spiritual battle that was going on behind the scenes, the battle between good and evil. You know, sometimes I think we drift too far into seeing is believing, and we only really pay attention to those things that we actually see, those things that we can add up and make work and see right before us. And we forget that in the middle of life, the life that we live every single day, there is a raging spiritual battle between good and evil, God and the evil forces that continue to influence and dominate our world. In fact, when you turn to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's writing in verse 10, he says to believers, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And you say, why do we need that? He goes on to tell you. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In our intellectual age and all of our education, and we've kind of, as Christians, bought into the world's view of the world and how it works, and everything's physical and nothing's spiritual, and there really isn't a devil, there really isn't a hell, there isn't a heaven. And because of that, we become powerless to combat the things that are warring against us. But what Paul says is, listen, you need to put on the whole armor of God every day so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he goes on to say, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He's reminding us in this vision that there is a whole lot more going on than what we see. There is a spiritual battle taking place, and there are angels, and there are demons, and they're at war with each other, and that war is being waged all the time. In fact, as Daniel sits still in Babylon, under now a new king and a new regime, but he's still in captivity, and he hadn't been able to go home, and he's feeling the weight and pressure of that, he's reminded that life is tough, and there's a war raging. But in the middle of that, there is hope. In fact, one commentator put it this way, Daniel 10 is written to help us understand that life is hard and why life is hard. But it also reminds us that we're not alone in our struggles. In short, it shows us that the conflicts that we experience here on earth are the counterpart of a great spiritual conflict that is presently going on in the heavenly realm. And awareness of this great spiritual conflict will help us be prepared for the challenges of life here on earth by being clothed in the appropriate spiritual armor. Now, here's what happened. Daniel is still in captivity. An angel appears to him and reveals to him through this vision the history of the world from the time where he is now sitting, about 530 BC, until the coming of the kingdom of God. In fact, if you were to break these last three chapters down, you have the setting for the vision in chapter 10 all the way through verse 1 of chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, you have the vision itself all the way through verse 3 of chapter 12. And then last, you have the final instructions to Daniel that wrap up the book of Daniel. And so let's look at the vision and what took place. Look down in verse 2. He says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. What he's saying is, he was praying, he was fasting, he was hurting, he was struggling. He was a great man of faith that exhibited great courage, and life had really worn on him. He's in his 80s. He's worn out, he's worn down, he doesn't understand what God's doing and what God's going to do next, and he is grieving. His heart is heavy with the weight of the world as he knows it. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Now you may say, when you read that, you may say, you know what, that just really lets you know that Daniel was under such tension and stress and pressure that this was just a figment of his imagination, this vision. I just think it shows the honesty of Scripture. I mean, Daniel could have said, everybody with me saw the vision too, and everybody heard it, but he didn't say that because that's not what happened. He saw the vision alone. He said, there were other men with me. They didn't see the vision. But they knew something was going on, so much so that they hid themselves because of what was taking place. They were trembling in fear because of what was going on. He says, so I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. So here's this man who's been in captivity for over 70 years. He's in his middle 80s. He's serving the Lord faithfully through all of those years. He is so weighted down by his age, by his responsibilities, by the circumstances that surrounded him, that as he sees this vision, he has hope. And you say, well, what was the vision about? Well, in chapter 11, up through verse 35, for Daniel, it was a vision that was an unveiling, pulling back the curtain so that he could see what was going to take place leading up to the time of Christ. For the next nearly 500 years, the battles that were going to be taking place and they would affect Israel. Now, I want you to understand, and I want you to get this, the reason the Israelites were in captivity for 70 years, it was the discipline of God for their unfaithfulness to God. And what God was showing Daniel in the middle of even this return to Israel, that the discipline of the Lord for their sinfulness was not yet over. It would still continue. And so he goes through these battles that would take place in the next 35 verses that would span almost 500 years. Now, just to touch on a few of the high points, verse 2 through verse 4, he talks about the Persian and Greek wars and the impact of those. And then in verse 5, all the way through verse 20, he's got the north versus the south, Egypt and Syria. He's not talking about the civil war. He's talking about this war between Egypt and Syria as that kingdom was divided. And then from verse 21 through 35, we have that wicked king Antiochus. In 170 B.C., led out his mighty army against Alexandria, Egypt. And the interesting thing about him, he hated the Jews, and he humiliated them, and he attacked them. And we read where 80,000 Jews on one occasion were killed by him, and he set up an idol of Zeus in the holy temple at Jerusalem. He killed a pig on the altar and sprinkled its blood around the temple. This was the first abomination that causes desolation. It was so horrific and such an abominable act that even the faithful Jewish priest deserted the temple and it was left desolate. Now for us, as we look back in those 35 verses and see what was being laid out for Daniel that was yet to come, we see it as history. And we see it happening exactly as God revealed to Daniel. It's amazing how that happens. That is until you get to verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. You get to verse 36 and things begin to change. We arrive at a section that's not history, that is still yet to come. You say, how do you know that? Well, there's two main reasons. One, all the events up to that time, as predicted, happen. And then when you get to verse 36, even though some people try to make it fit with history, nothing really lines up with history. So it must be the future. The other thing is, the one that it talks about, beginning in verse 36, is unlike anyone in history. Verse 36, it says this, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, and he shall magnify himself above all gods. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. You say, well, who is this king? This king, as it mentions in verse 36, this willful king, he will do as he wills. Now that is a powerful question. Identifying him is kind of hard to do. We don't know his name, but we know his title. He's the coming Antichrist. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it tells us, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know it's the last hour. This title, Antichrist, is who's being described here 500 years before Christ to the prophet Daniel. Now, when you look at a few things about him, it's interesting. Now, in verse 36, it tells us his time. Down in verse 40, it mentions that this king's activity will take place at the end, at the time of the end. It's interesting. It's a time of the end. It's a time of distress. It's during the tribulation. It's a time period that's mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, occurring immediately before his second coming. Now, I know when you start thinking about that, it can get kind of creepy. But the truth is, that is still yet to come, and that is not going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of great trouble. In fact, we'll read that later in chapter 12. And when you think about his identity, it's interesting. When you read this passage and other passages describing him, he'll be charismatic. He'll be ambitious. He'll be egotistical. And he'll be an arrogant politician. That really narrows it down for us, doesn't it? The interesting thing about him is this: he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. So ultimately, he probably will come out of a family heritage of some faith. Maybe the Jewish faith or the Christian faith or Muslim faith, but whatever that, he will abandon all of that. He will be an atheist who worships a god of another kind, the god of power, money, and military might, and that's his only god. In fact, he himself is his only god. From verse 40 to 44, we learn that his focus is all around the Middle East. He talks about the glorious land in these passages down in verse 41. And he shall come into the glorious land and the glorious, beautiful mountain. What I want you to see in that passage, in those few verses from 41 to 44, is simply that's the focus of his attention. It's the Middle East. It's Jerusalem. But then it's interesting to read how he ends down in verse 45. It says, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. And listen, this is one sentence. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Dr. Wallace Emerson writes this. He said, today there are a lot of people who've had high hopes for a new world order. They're working hard to organize the United Nations into a world government that can impose its will on every nation. They've charted an international criminal court to try national leaders and others who do not cooperate. They founded command and control centers for an international army to support the one world government. And they're looking for a great leader who can pull all of this together. They will find one. But his world government will eventually come crashing down. In verse 45, just with this one phrase, he will come to his end and no one will help him, dismisses the Antichrist without any fanfare, and almost says, with just the wave of God's hand, he will end. I love the way he ends his thoughts on this. He says, the Antichrist is not even given a lengthy obituary in God's word. He will have his time, but his time will end. Now, what I want you to see, what's interesting to me, is when you read verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, that tribulation time, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, and everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. That's the end of the vision. Now we have to ask ourselves the two questions we've asked ourselves through this entire series. And we can dig into the details, and I encourage you to go do that. If you want to dig into the prophetic statements that are made to Daniel in this vision, learn more about it, study it, dive into it, it's wonderful. But I want us to draw this to a conclusion by asking these two questions, answering them as well as we know how. The first question is, what does this say to us about God? And I think the answer is very simple. When you look at the entire book, and particularly these last three chapters, God's purposes will never fail. God's purposes will never fail. When you look at the prophecies that are given to Daniel that cover the 500 years leading up to Christ, it's for Daniel, he's looking forward. We're looking back. The prophecies are written down. We look back and we see the accuracy of the prophecy of Scripture, and we realize once again that God's purposes never fail. He finishes what He starts. In fact, there's two aspects to that. One, His judgment is always just, and I think Daniel probably had his points in time where he struggled with that. He knew the sins of Israel. He knew his own exile and his life in exile in Babylon. He knew the heartbreak of it, the pressure of it. In fact, as we begin reading what happened in chapter 10, he was mourning for 3 weeks because of the circumstances of Israel and what was yet to come. But he knew one thing was true. God's judgment is always just. But there's another aspect of that, and that is this, that his salvation is always enough. Through all of the heartbreak and heartache that Daniel went through, he always knew where to turn. He always knew where to lean. He always sought the face of God. He knew where his help came from. And even though he had felt like he had been abandoned from his homeland and his faith to a pagan country full of idols and endured great persecution, in the middle of all of that, he still knew God's salvation is enough. Always. But there's a second question. The second question is this: what does this say to us? And I want to summarize it in one statement, but I want to draw your attention to two things that I read in the Scripture that I just can't ever get away from. And I don't know if you've ever done that. You travel through the Bible, you read, and as you're reading, you're wanting to read on, and your heart just keeps going back to a couple of lines that you read before that you just can't get past. Well, there's two of those places in Scripture that, in this passage, that have done that for me. What does it say to us? This is what it says. God's victory in Jesus Christ is our life and hope for today and for eternity. And I think sometimes we get a little confused, even as Christians. We start thinking that our hope is in the provisions that we have in this life, the things that we enjoy, our jobs, our families, and we start taking joy in those and embracing those as this is my victory, this is how God has showed me who He is and how He works. And it's just a good reminder to us is that God's victory in Jesus Christ is our life and hope for today and all eternity. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote this: the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our victory. Now, let me tell you how I think that works itself out, or at least it worked itself out in me in answering this question. One of those statements I kept getting hung up on, found three times in these closing chapters. Once in 9:23, chapter 10, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 19. And that is where God tells Daniel that you are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. Yeah, I don't know where you are right now, but you may be walking through a season of life where it is filled with all kinds of trials, and your life is a struggle. I'm not making light of that at all. It is real. Our physical struggles and the things that we face emotionally, things that we have to battle with every day, those are real struggles. And they cause pain and sadness and grief and all kinds of stress in life. And because of that, we see a lot of the repercussions. People having emotional issues, just making it through the day, getting up in the morning, battling things like depression. And I think Daniel was probably battling some of that when you start reading that opening lines of chapter 10. He's mourning for 3 weeks and not eating. I mean, he's battling life. This is tough. And you think about having a season like that, you just wonder when it's ever going to end. Well, Daniel had that for over 70 years. He had that for 70 years. That's pretty tough. In the middle of all that, God comes to him and he tells him over and over again at the end, you are greatly loved. Now, there are a lot of things that can rescue you at the heights of despair and pressure, but I can tell you this, when someone comes to you in your moment of anguish and says to you, looks you in the eye and says to you in the middle of your pain, I may not make this go away, but I want you to know that I love you. And the one looking you in the eye is the God of all creation. There's nothing better than that. And Daniel was looking ahead and he was hearing all this about wars and battles and the further discipline of God because of the sins of Israel. And that's not a positive future. You want to see some hope coming. He was just reminded three times, you are greatly loved, you are greatly loved, you are greatly loved. Listen, I don't know what you're going through, I don't know where you are, I don't know what you're battling, but I can tell you this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a part of His family. He is your Father. You belong to Him. And I can tell you with confidence that you are greatly loved. And when we sin, He will discipline us. In the middle of our discipline, He will still cry out, you are greatly loved. You say, how can I know that? 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, this is what John wrote. John the Apostle, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, this is how we know the love of God. This is how we saw it. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. You want to see how much God loves you? Look at the cross. I mean, one of the treasured sayings that I still hold on to in my heart is something I'd never seen before. My wife bought me a little plaque before we ever got married. And it simply said, someone asked God how much He loved the world. He stretched out His arms and said, this much, and He died. You want to know how much God loves you? It's not what He did for you yesterday or what He's going to do for you tomorrow. It's what He's already done for you and displayed His great love for you on the cross of Christ. He died so that your sins would be forgiven. He died so that you would have eternal life as an absolute free gift. And you and I have life in His name, life that lasts forever. And so I would just say to you this, is one thing that I just couldn't get away from, because I know as believers sometimes we get weighted down, and you just think about it. One of the things that will really get us, and we talk about these two different things, cowardice and courage. We want to have courage, we don't want to be a coward. You say, you know, the dividing line is compromise, and Daniel never compromised, but there's something else that's an enemy against having real courage. It's complacency. We can grow complacent in our lives, spiritually, in our walk with God, grow complacent. We stop praying. We're not in God's Word. We're not seeking His face. We're not drawing close to Him. We don't sense His presence when we wake up in the morning or go to bed at night. We walk through the whole day without making decisions, consulting Him for nothing. And we're complacent spiritually. It drives us to being cowards in our faith. We don't impact anybody with the gospel of Christ. Never even think about it. That's sad for a believer. But there's another thing, and that is crises. When you face hardships and battles, when life gets tough, it's a grind to make it through the day every day. When you wake up in the morning feeling like you're ready to go to bed at night. Believe me, 55, there are many days that I feel like that. What we need to hear in the middle of that is that we are greatly loved. God's love never fails. It never runs out, never goes away, it never lets go, and never turns its back on you. The second thing that caught my attention was the way this whole thing ends. Look down in verse 13 of chapter 12. It's interesting. He just finished his talk. He's talking about the coming kingdom of God, the tribulation period, all that's going on. He comes to verse 13, he says to Daniel, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. God, that's just so good. Gives him all this stuff about wars and all that's going to take place. 500 years. With some of us just looking for hope next week, right? What if God comes to you and says, hey, it's not going to get better before it gets worse? And you say, well, how long? Well, let me tell you about the next 500 years. You say, well, I'm not going to make it 500 years, particularly if you're 85 years old, right? It doesn't sound too good. But at the end, God comes to me and says, go your way. It's the Lord saying, don't worry about the future. Don't worry about these wars. Don't worry about what's coming. Don't worry about the Antichrist and the time of trouble like the world's never ever seen before. You go your way. You know what he's telling him? Daniel's been faithful. Daniel's lived he's had a terrible life. He's not given up on God. He's not quit praying. He's not being faithful. And God's come to him and saying, listen, all this is coming, but in the middle of it, you go your way till the end. You keep running the race. You don't give up. You don't grow complacent. You don't quit. No matter how great the pressure, how great the pain, the intensity of the trouble and the trials, you stay faithful to the end. Now, Martin Luther was asked, what if you found out that Jesus is coming tomorrow? What would you do today? And he said, I'd plant a tree. And he's like, that just sounds like a weird answer to me. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not doing anything different today. I'm going to live for Jesus today just like I would if he's not coming tomorrow, but 1,000 years from now. What God's saying to Daniel, I think what he's saying to us and what we need to adopt as our own philosophy of life is this. Listen, we don't give up. Doesn't matter what's going on in our world, what kind of pressure we're under. We're not quitting. We're not giving up. We know the hope of all people is Jesus. And we're going to live it out. This is one of the things I want to ask you. How many of you are concerned about the direction of the world today? I mean, honestly concerned. It grieves you to think about where we're headed. Okay? How many of you determined in your life to make a difference? I mean, honestly, make a difference. I'm going to make a difference. I don't care how much trouble comes, how great the persecution or the pain. I love my kids enough and my grandkids and the Lord Jesus enough that I'm going to go my way until the end. What the world really needs from the church is that for the church to be the church. Listen, let's start living for Jesus. Let's not give up because there's a little pressure. Let's not give up because of peace and prosperity, times of ease. Let's not grow complacent and let's not quit when the crisis comes. Let's let our hearts get hardened or cold to God. But let's stay close to him and burn bright, just like he says in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Like what he's saying to us, you and me as believers in this day, it is tough. Listen, it is tough, believe me. I'm a pastor. You ought to stand up here. You ought to sit in my seat. All right, now I'm not complaining. I'm just saying I know it's tough. There is a battle raging. There's a lot more going on than what we see. But for you and me, the call is the same. Go your way until the end. I remember early in my life at seminary, I was getting to preach at little churches. I was just learning how to speak. And I showed up at this one church to speak. And they called me on Friday. Said, can you speak Sunday? I said, sure. And I was excited. Got there. And a very, very small church. And talking to a few of the people, and they said, yeah, this is a tough time of transition for us, so you'll be a big help today to speak. I really encouraged. I said, what happened to your last pastor? And they said, oh, he died. I said, when did he die? They said, last Sunday. I said, last Sunday? I said, he preached a sermon, gave the invitation, sat down on the front row, and when the service was over, everybody's talking, and noticed he didn't ever move. And one of the guys went down to check on him, and he had a heart attack and died. And I was like, now that's the way to go right there, you know? That's the way to go. You finish preaching God's word, sit down and go talk to Jesus. That's the way to go, all right? That's finishing well. Now what I'm saying to you is this, listen. It doesn't really matter where you are in your stage of life. You can be 15, 55, or 105. The call is still the same. If you know Jesus, go your way until the end. Listen, I'm praying today that maybe today God's been working in your heart. This isn't a game. This is real life. And there's it's a dismal message to hear that if you die without Jesus, you live forever. This isn't all there is in life. Hell's real. Eternity's real. A life apart from God here is a life apart from God forever. But there is grace in the middle of the darkness. And that grace was seen in the most beautiful and magnificent way in the person of Jesus. God Himself taking on flesh, resisting all sin. And then at the end of His life, stretching His arms out on a cross, taking on the weight of your sin and mine, dying, paying the penalty for that, rising again 3 days later, and offering to us absolutely freely because of the goodness of His grace and love for us, eternal life, if we will trust Him. And today, you know what the good news is? 2,000 years later, the offer still stands and God still saves. And He still loves you and wants you to know Him. That's why He has called people like me and others around you to saving faith so we could hold out to you the hope that we have in Jesus. And I just pray today that somehow you just realize that today is a day that God's ordained in your life to hear His voice. And you, with all of your heart, with all of your faith, will just run to Jesus. And if you're a believer today and you've quit or given up, your heart's growing cold, the light's burning dim, you just need to run to Jesus. In fact, as believers, if your heart is cold toward God, we ought to be on our face before God at this altar and say, God, I'm going to stay here until You light the fire again in my heart for You. I don't want to live like that. Yeah, we can dare to be a Daniel. But the only way we can dare to be a Daniel is because there is a God in heaven who loves us still.